All right. We're going to pick up in Acts, not in your Peloton workout, with the seventh verse. After there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "My brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that I should be the one through whom the Gentiles would hear the message of the good news and become believers. And God, who knows the human heart, testified to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And in cleansing their hearts by faith, he has made no distinction between them and us. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing on the neck of the disciples a yoke that neither our ancestors nor we have been able to bear? On the contrary, we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, just as they will." The whole assembly kept silence and listened to Barnabas and Paul as they told of all the signs and wonders that God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "My brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first looked favorably on the Gentiles to take from among them a people for his name. This agrees with the words of the prophets, as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the dwelling of David, which has fallen. From its ruins, I will rebuild it, and I will set it up, so that all other peoples may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles over whom my name has been called. Thus says the Lord, who has been making these things known from long ago.'" Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Basically, since the very beginning of time, churches, religious groups have been deciding what it means to be a believer. And not even really what it means to be a believer, but what it means to be a believer the right way. I forgot what? Well, I can move the camera back then. I like the disembodied voice speaking from on high. Thankfully, it is not in anywhere in Scripture that you have to get all the tech right to be a faithful believer, although there are churches that would tell you that these days. We have proven this morning that that is not one of our requirements. We come to the 15th chapter of Acts, and we have been on this journey with the disciples. They are out in the world after the resurrection and after Pentecost, and trying to figure out what it means to be the people of God when Jesus isn't present. They've already had a major change from Judaism in that they are supposed to go and tell the good news. They are supposed to evangelize. They're supposed to convert people to become followers of Jesus, which is a big change already. And you can tell that they really didn't think that they were supposed to convert many Gentiles, because there's 12 disciples and 11 of them are going to work on converting the Jews. And one of them is going to convert everybody who's not Jewish. That's not exactly how the proportions work in world population. And so Peter in Acts 10 is working north of Jerusalem. And he has a vision at the same time Cornelius has a vision. And Cornelius is a Gentile and a Roman who is somewhere in the range of a God-fearer in Judaism to somebody who's interested in Jesus. They don't tell us exactly where he is. But Cornelius has a vision that he needs to send for Peter. Peter has a vision about clean and unclean animals being lowered on a sheet, and a voice that says, "Take, kill, and eat." And Peter, you guys have met Peter, right? It takes a couple times to get through Peter's skull. Good example for the rest of us who are a little stubborn. The first time the sheet comes down, clean and unclean animals on it. "Take and kill, Peter." "Take, kill, and eat, Peter." "No, I don't eat anything unclean." Second time, sheet comes down. "Take, kill, and eat, Peter." "I don't eat unclean things." Third time, sheet comes down. "Take, kill, and eat, Peter." "I don't eat unclean things." And finally, the voice says, "Do not call unclean anything that I have made clean." So that's the backdrop for Peter traveling north. He meets with Cornelius, baptizes Cornelius's entire family, and goes on about his way. Then there's this other group of traveling disciples doing their evangelism thing, except they're convinced that you need to be fully Jewish. You need to be circumcised. You need to keep kosher. You need to keep the law of Torah. You need to do all those things if you want to be a Christ follower. And there is this ugly intersection. Luke, in the way of somebody cleaning up the minutes for posterity, says, and there was much discussion and dissension among them. He doesn't say what probably happened is that somebody slammed a door and stormed out, and somebody else said, it's in the Bible, and somebody else said, I don't care. What happens is they agree to disagree until they can appeal it to the actual apostles in Jerusalem. And so they send Paul and Barnabas to go back to Jerusalem to meet with the 12, such as they are, and have a conversation about what does it mean to be a Christian? What do you have to do? And there's a couple problems in this conversation that have not vanished, that are still real to us today and still come up in conversation. Well, you've got to do everything I did. I had to do these things to get to this point in life, and so you do too. If you ever wanted to join a fraternity or a sorority, you probably got hazed. Why did you get hazed? Well, it's just something we do. If you want to be a part of this fraternity, you have to go through Hell Week. I had to go through Hell Week. My big brother had to go through Hell Week. His big brother had to go through Hell Week. This is what we do here. Debates about forgiving. Well, I had to pay back my student loans. Everybody should have to pay back their student loans. I was whipped as a child. I cut my own switch, and it didn't hurt me none. So this is not a conversation that has gone away. This is a very human conversation. To get to be like me, you have to do what I did. That's a human subtext to this. That's the Jewish part of the church saying, hey, look, we've been following this God for a really long time, and this is how we were told to do it. And this is just an extension of that. So to get to that, you have to do this part. Paul and Barnabas disagree, but they don't disagree as vehemently as Peter does. Paul, remember, is already on the outside. How much do we really trust Paul? Peter comes forward and he tells his experience with Cornelius. He tells his experience of watching the Holy Spirit. And here's where our language gets really fun. Fall upon the Gentiles. Be poured out upon the Gentiles. Enter into the Gentiles. For the Gentiles to receive the Holy Spirit through baptism, just as we did. And you'll hear all those pieces of language in different biblical translations about how the Holy Spirit gets into us. Sometimes it's just like, you know, salad dressing, and other times it's placed in us, and other times it is forced upon us. But Peter eventually, again, I think that Luke has redacted here for the sake of brevity. Modern day preachers don't have to redact for the sake of brevity. We just preach for hours. And Peter says, the Holy Spirit has been given to them just as to us. And just as we are saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, so are they. And that's a really hard theological piece to argue against, particularly when the next thing that happens is for Paul and Barnabas to sit there and recite all the ways in which they have seen God at work while they have been out in the world among the Gentiles. Luke is very unhelpful here and doesn't give us any specifics, but what kind of things do you expect when you say God is at work in the world? Do you expect healings? Do you expect teachings? If Paul's involved, I kind of expect a mob with pitchforks and torches. Somebody to fall asleep during a sermon, that happens with Paul. See, it happens every week in some church. Barnabas, I expect Barnabas to go from being the sidekick, the and Barnabas, to being the one who says something or does something profound in the name of God that reveals the love of Jesus Christ, because that's how the gospel works. And so they tell this, and it says everybody kept silent while they did this. Now, what I want you to notice, and I'm doing this in an odd way, it doesn't make any sense logically, but I'm appealing to Scripture to tell you that at no point during this conversation do they appeal to Scripture. Okay? The Pharisee type folks at the beginning have said Torah, and since then the argument against keeping Torah is not found in Scripture. The argument against keeping Torah is found in the work and the witness of God's Holy Spirit. Finally, James decides what's going to happen. Because when you are James, the brother of the Lord and the head of the church in Jerusalem, that's what you get to do. James quotes Scripture. He quotes it from Amos, of all places. And those of you who've been in the Wednesday morning group may be a little surprised to know that this is from Amos. And he essentially says, God has been doing all of this the whole time, and this has been promised. This is not new. Why are we treating it like it's new? And so a fundamental question for the church today, because we still have these discussions. We have them a lot. Just in our Presbyterian history, to give you a sense of things, we argue about who should be church leaders an awful lot. Our first General Assembly was in 1789, same year they signed the Constitution and ratified it. And by 1806, we had a church schism over whether ministers needed to be seminary educated or not. So the Cumberland Church split off in 1806. We'd already had a schism over whether you could be educated in the colonies or not. And the first thing the Cumberland Presbyterian Church does as a denomination, they're the ones who say you don't have to go to seminary. The first thing they do is found a seminary. Don't come looking to us for consistency, folks. And we go on for a while and we split north-south as the nation does over the matter of slavery. There's a split in, there's several splits in the early 20th century over the place of science and creation and evolution. And then we have this long protracted, drawn out debate in the 40s and 50s over women, as though you guys were suddenly new to the church in the 1950s, over whether women could be deacons and elders and ministers. And the PCUSA, at times the UPC, and at times the PCUS, because we weren't quite all the way back together yet, say yes in very different time frames. We've debated over what our different churches look like, black and white. We've debated over whether you have to be married to be an elder. We've debated if being divorced removes you from consideration of church leadership. We've debated sexuality questions. 90% of the time, we Presbyterians want to go back to what was written in the book. So we tend to turn back to Scripture. There's an important piece for us to remember here, that that's not exactly how the early church did it. Yes, I'm being inconsistent. I'm turning back to Scripture to say we shouldn't turn back to Scripture. I'm fine with a little inconsistency. It's all over the place anyway. They make their decision based on seeing God at work in the world. And they're only able to make that decision because they talk to each other about seeing God at work in the world. And they tell those stories. And that is perhaps the one piece of the life of the church that we Presbyterians have let slide way too far is testimony. Oh my God, he said it out loud. Yes, testimony and witnessing. Oh my goodness, oh my goodness. Everybody who's not a Baptist is having a heart attack. We don't say that to be a Presbyterian, you have to be Jewish, and then you have to be Catholic, and then you have to have a fight with the church to become a Presbyterian. That is the modern equivalent of this argument in Acts. We say that you need to believe in Jesus Christ. That is literally the only reason a session can deny membership to someone is if they do not believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. All the rest of the stuff is details. To get there, we have got to get better at telling each other where we see God at work in the world. Not just in the grandiose pieces, but in the little pieces. So this last week, my Facebook memories thread was filled with pictures of a handful of us down in New Orleans working with Colleen to rebuild New Orleans. Project Homecoming. I've got a picture of Suzanne asleep while the rest of us work. I've got pictures of us cooking. I've got pictures of the kitchen before and the kitchen after, and before was not a good thing. I've got pictures before the light bulbs work and after the light bulbs work and before the new paint goes up. And when you can't read what church donated this shower trailer, and frankly, they were a little scary. At this point, we were 10 years in and they were not designed to be 10-year shower trailers. And when we came back from that, we told you about it. And when we come back from going with Tom and Jocelyn to Malawi and Tanzania and Zambia, we come back and we tell you about it. And sometimes you kind of wish we'd shut up about it, I think. Too bad. This needs to become part of our vocabulary of storytelling, though, at something other than a special trip, because we see God at work in the world every day. We see God at work in the world every day, and it happens here and it happens now. We were talking about this stuff in Sunday school this morning. This church, this congregation, this group of saints over the years has been at the forefront of meeting the community of Marion's needs since 1907. We hosted the Episcopal Church in the 1930s. We hosted the Lutheran Church in the 1970s. We've hosted three churches of various Pentecostal varieties since the 90s in this building or on North Market Street. We had a dance hall. Oh my goodness, those scandalous Presbyterians and their community dancing. We had a Sunday school group called the Ramblers that had 200 people in attendance every week. We were involved in prisoner and family ministries nearly as soon as the federal prison opened because we realized there was a need for it. This building hosted the school for the deaf before that was a priority for the school systems in Illinois to have its own building. It hosted adult literacy programs. It hosted After Cats, the after school program, before there was After Cats. Out of this body of Christ, Habitat for Humanity in Williamson County was founded. The Lighthouse Shelter was given birth. Marion Medical Mission came into being. We have a long and proud history of seeing what is needed in the world and making it happen. And we're so successful at it that it can't fit in our building and our body anymore. Darn. Our biggest problem is the things we start carry on and get too big with for us to handle. Of all the problems in the world to have, right? That's our story. That is us watching God at work in the world. The day of our March session meeting, I got a call about this community garden thing, and it has happened faster than any project in the church I have ever been involved in. Church projects tend to get slowed down by committees. You may have experienced that. This is not a new thing. This is the next chapter in the story we have been telling since 1907, that we've been telling since 1789 as Presbyterians on this continent, that we've been telling since the 33rd year of our Lord Jesus Christ. So let's tell it. Let's tell it. Because in telling it, we reach out. In telling it, perhaps someone hears that there is indeed a place for them. Perhaps someone experiences the love of Jesus Christ. Perhaps those of us who are struggling get a little lift, get a little pickup. If our get up and go has got up and gone, perhaps one of us can help fill the tank. We are a people who believe in miracles. We believe in the power of God. We believe in the transformative love and grace of Jesus Christ. And we believe it in such a way that we tell it when we see it. And that is what should guide us. Not just if we have a Bible verse memorized on the topic, but what we see God being about in the world. This week, the rest of the Easter season, gather the stories from seeing God at work in the world, in your life, in your community, at your workplace, in your family, in God's wondrous creation. Gather the stories and come back to us and share them with us, because they are the stories that guide our hearts and our hands to do the next thing that defines how we will be church together. To God alone be the glory this day and forevermore. Amen.